Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 15, reading a very well-known parable, beginning to read at verse 11. Then he, that is Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his oldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage before us presents us with three parables from the lips of the Lord Jesus, which are clearly related in terms of the message. Most attention and space is given to the finding of the lost son rather than the finding of the sheep or the coin. The sequence of events is similar in all three parables, namely, something is lost, and then something is found, and that is celebrated. And there is clearly progression in these parables in the text as we move from one sheep out of 100 to one coin out of 10, and finally to one son out of 2. We clearly move from the lesser to the greater argument, much like God used with Jonah when he pointed out that Jonah's concern for a plant that he never knew and never planted and never watered, that came up in the night and perished in the night, that his concern for that plant was way out of proportion in his concern for that great city, Nineveh. And so God uses his Jonah's own actions to condemn his actions towards Nineveh. If you were so concerned about this plant that you're so mad enough to die even, that you're so frustrated, then why wouldn't I, following that same kind of a concern, be concerned about Nineveh, where there's 120,000 people and animals besides? That certainly then is the progression in these triplet of parables that is leading up to this one. If we're concerned about one sheep out of 100, and we can understand that, and no doubt the Pharisees could, or of one coin out of 10, that they could understand that. They could relate to losing something and finding it and being very grateful. Well, how is it that they could not find themselves celebrating the return of publicans and sinners and tax collectors that Jesus was talking to? That was what gave rise to these commandments. They were upset, like the elder brother, upset at his father. They were upset with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to tax collectors and sinners. Why are you talking to them? They don't deserve that. They're traitors of our country. They ought to be shunned. They ought to be forgotten. You ought not to waste time with them. You ought to be talking to us. You ought to sit down with us. Spend all your time and effort with us, not them. They don't deserve it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in telling these parables that they no doubt could go along with, the sheep and the coin, but once he's got them on that path, they find themselves surrounded with a parable that they violently disagreed with. But they couldn't. The groundwork had already been laid. The parables have a very pertinent truth to teach us, because this struggle arises in every generation and in the midst of God's people, that families are torn apart over these things. I mean, never mind the Pharisees, Jesus, and the publicans and sinners. All three people can be in the same family, and tensions rise as part of the family thinks that we ought not to be even bothered with this person. They betrayed the family. They betrayed the church. Forget about them. Just view them as though they're dead and gone. And others that would want to continue to work to encourage them to come back. And there comes tension. I mean, I can remember family members didn't want to talk to the other family members over this very issue. Over this very issue. And you think, they've forgotten these parables? I mean, how can we make the same mistake when it's clearly laid out for us? Needless to say, such situations touch our emotions. In a negative way, as I've just mentioned, where we're so mad at these people, we don't want anything to do with them. or in embracing such prodigals as they return. Needless to say, that we would all agree that all parties involved would claim that they are seeking to obey God, and yet they have these different approaches, different standpoints. But clearly, they all did not please the Father and agree with him. The Lord Jesus Christ did the will of his Father. And so, when they criticize the Lord Jesus Christ, they're really criticizing their Heavenly Father. And Jesus is defending his Father in terms of what he is doing with respect to tax collectors and sinners. So first of all, in this passage then, we have the Father's grief of losing a son. There was this devastating departure, first of all. He had two sons. And one day, the younger son revealed his unhappiness of being at home. Not one little thing that he was, you know, unhappy about, one rule or something. No. There was a general discontent of being at home. And so he decides that he's going to do something about it. And so he asks his father that he be allowed to take whatever possessions are his in terms of the inheritance and leave home and take his portion with him. Now we can assume that the father had raised him right, as we say. But still, the son had different ideas about life. And this happens. Even when parents are faithful in raising their families in the fear of the Lord. Adam had Cain. He didn't just leave home. He killed his brother first. And then he went out to live from the presence of God himself. Not just the family. Abraham had Ishmael, who wasn't at all happy either in that home. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. And you know, Esau left the home, that is, and did things that were totally against Isaac and his mother. Let us even add to this that God had the human race. It all left him. He had angels in heaven. They left. A portion of the angels left under the leadership of the devil himself. Though it is true that at times parents may do a poor job in raising their children, yet the focus of this parable is not on the father's ability to raise sons. We are not told about whatever discussions were had between them, but one thing is sure, that such discussions were of no avail. That whatever the father said carried no weight in the mind of the prodigal. His mind was set. He wanted to leave. And he wanted no part of that family. He wanted no part of that life at home. He wanted a different life. Let us understand the pain and the heartbreak of this father and parents in general that face these situations. Let us focus, however, not on the grief, which is easy to understand. But this parable doesn't want to bring the focus on that. It wants to bring the focus on the return. It wants to focus on the fact that there's hope. That when we see the backs of our children as they leave, that we are not to be devastated to the point of no hope. No, there is hope. there is hope. This parable is filled with encouragement. There is still the hope of return and joyful celebration. We all have concerns and heartaches about children or relatives that do not believe, who have wandered from the faith. Yet there's hope. There is hope. And God is working towards that wonderful hope. But not only is there this devastating departure, there's this inheritance that is given. Perhaps you have some misgivings about this parable. And you say, well, why did the father give him his portion? I mean, why did he enable him to do this thing? Perhaps if he didn't give him the possessions, he would not have had the wherewithal to make this journey to a far country. Why help? Why not deny it and say no? You're not going to get it. I'm not going to have any part in you leaving home and doing these things. Why not simply let him go to fend for himself? Perhaps he would learn his lesson a lot quicker than if we gave him a big bank account. The father loves even his wayward son. He does not want to alienate. He doesn't want to be vindictive towards his son for the choices that he has made. He wants the door of his house and heart to always be open and inviting to his son, so that when he comes to his senses, he returns to his home and to his father. If there is this bitterness, if there is this burning of bridges, as it were, then even when the person comes to their senses, as it were, they won't want to come back. They don't want to come back. So we have to be careful even when they leave. Not that we're happy and send them on their way rejoicing. No. No. They understand that they are rejecting the family, rejecting the faith of the family. But they ought not to go with the impression that the family and the father and the mother don't care. And they've just written that person off as a loss. And they don't want to hear from that person again. The person must never go and leave with that impression. They ought to leave with the impression that their parents are heartbroken. That this is the worst thing that could have happened in terms of faith. They ought to go knowing that the parents are devastated because of them. Because the fact that they are walking away from God. So the father does give him his portion of the inheritance. And he sees his son leave. He is heartbroken. And he hopes and prays that one day he would see the face of his son rather than his back. After all, that's the way God is, isn't he? I mean, does God treat those that go the other way, as it were, and turn their backs upon him? Does God give them a vindictive picture of himself? Well, not if we look at the world around us. I mean, the Bible tells us. He sends his son and rain on the just and the unjust. In fact, when we look around, he gives a lot of blessings to the wicked. I mean, all the wicked are not sick, are they? All the wicked are not poverty-stricken. All countries where Christianity isn't the religion of the country, they're not devastated. No. Well, Lord, why don't you do that? Maybe they'll come to their senses. Because God doesn't want to give that impression to the nations of the world. People of God, our hearts need to be in the right places. Not about our egos, not about our image. What will people say? No, no, no. Our hearts are bound to those that we love, those that have been in our midst. And when they depart, there's a vacuum. There's a pain. There's a suffering. But in the second place, we have this passage that speaks to us about the prodigal's disappointment and conversion. Ecclesiastes, and indeed the whole scriptures, bring this message to us that life, in Ecclesiastes terms, life under the sun is vanity of vanities. And what does that mean? It means life separated from God is vanity of vanities. There's no point to it. There's no foundation for that life. There's no positive about that life. It's purely sinful and miserable. It doesn't mean that that life is a life of debauchery and therefore it's sinful and miserable. No. Ecclesiastes doesn't just trace the down and outs, as it were, as a way of living. It traces all different kinds of pursuits that people engage in, some very positive, using the talents that God has given them, of doing good all around them. But still, when that life is lived, separated from God, it still ends in the same place. It's still vanity of vanities. As is the life of somebody that doesn't work and just, you know, engages their pleasures and breaks the law. Though they are totally two different lives, and comparatively speaking, we can say this life is better than that one. Nevertheless, their end is still the same. Their end is still the same. Because any kind of life lived outside of God is doomed to failure. And the New Testament tells us the same. If I give everything that I, if I sell everything that I have and sell it to the poor, if my own body I give for the sake of others, and yet, and we might put it this way, yet I don't know God, it is absolutely worthless. In the end, it is absolutely worthless. And so this son, as he goes, he pursues a certain lifestyle, which is just eat, drink, and be merry. All we're told is that he wasted his possessions. Not positively in doing good things, but just basically enjoying life. He had all this money, didn't have to work, could take a year off, as it were, and have a good time, and that's what he did. But don't be fooled into thinking those that leave and are successful, that somehow they are okay. They're not okay. They're not okay. Not everyone is brought to this bottom, as it were. Some are very successful. Some of our sons and daughters that leave may be very hard workers. And they may be very successful in life, but they fail. They fail ultimately. Because life without God will always result in disappointment, as the rich man and Lazarus reminds us of. The rich man was successful. He didn't love God, but everything seemed fine for him. But it wasn't, was it? Because once he crossed that barrier from this life to the next, he was disappointed. he was eternally disappointed because nothing could be done about that. But at times, God may bring us to calamities to expose our bankruptcy. And in this case, that's what we find. The prodigal living a foolish life such that he wasted his possessions. He ended up in dire need. And at the same time, that country suffered a severe famine. A country that he thought he would be well suited to and things would go well for him, it resulted in a great and severe famine, and he ended up desperate. Desperate. He wasn't a citizen of that country. And no doubt there were certain privileges to the citizens, but he didn't enjoy them. And so what does he do? He has to join himself to a citizen of that country. And what kind of response does he get from that citizen? He makes him his slave. That's what it is. He becomes a slave. How do we know that? Because even though he had a job, he couldn't afford to eat. He viewed the job that he gave him, he viewed the feed of the swine as something that his stomach desired to eat. He was so desperate. So he was abused. He was abused because he wasn't paid the wages that he should have been paid. Surely people ought to earn enough so that they can eat. But he couldn't. I mean, what a desperate place. The devil has no mercy. The devil has no mercy. And so when you leave God, then you're under the domain of the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has no mercy. He has no care for you. His whole purpose is to destroy you because you are a creation of God himself, and he wants to damage God's creation. And so he will use you and toss you aside. He's leading you, after all, to the very gates of hell itself. But he has no concern. And that's the picture that is brought to this prodigal. That's the only thing that it seems that he's going to understand. And so he's faced with this slavery, as it were. To say the prodigal had hit rock bottom is an understatement. He came to experience in a much clearer way his misery. How thankful we are that God at times so orders things such that our miserable condition is brought out so that it may bring us to our senses or alert us to our condition. But it was more than that, because it led to redemptive blessings in conversion. In his desperation, the prodigal began to speak to himself and contrasted his present condition with that of the servants in his father's house. They were all well taken care of and had more than enough bread as compared with his surroundings and starvation. No wonder the psalmist says that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God rather than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just to be a doorkeeper. We have that with Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came, and she was so impressed. And she thought just to be his servant would be a wonderful privilege. To be in his kingdom, just as a servant, would be a great privilege. And that's what it is about the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom of God is such a delight, such a blessing, that we would rather be the least, as it were, in the kingdom of God than the greatest in the kingdom of the devil himself. the world offers great excitement, as Pilgrim's Progress puts it in terms of Vanity Fair, but they can never satisfy the soul. Never satisfy the soul. And Isaiah 55, of course, puts it that way, that God calls us to come to Him and to buy bread and wine. Only He can give that. The world cannot satisfy us. The world cannot give us that which will bring comfort to our souls, because they don't have it. They don't have it. The very best that they can give to you will not bring peace and comfort to your heart. People of God, that's what we need to remind people of, remind our loved ones of. That though they may be successful in terms of getting a job and being good with their money and having a good relationship with others, though they may carry on that life, they need to understand that it's a life outside of God's kingdom and doomed to failure. And that the world can never provide the comfort that comes from God Himself. He did not simply think about these things. He took action. He decided that he was going to return to his father's house in repentance and humility. Again, how important that we keep the channels open. How important that we give that impression that we care for them, that we love them, that we haven't forgotten about them, that we're praying for them, doing everything that we can. And that there's a place in the house for him. We haven't changed the room and used it for something else and say, well, that's it. You know, you're no longer part of our lives. We didn't expect that you'd ever return. There is no room in our hearts for you anymore. No, no, no. There always was. There always was. And we need to communicate that to them. He decided he would return. Not with this attitude, oh, my parents, I've got them around my finger, and as soon as I go, I just get my way. Psychological. No. He would go back with the full understanding of the consequences of what he had done. That he would say that he has sinned against his father and against heaven, and that he isn't worthy to be called a son. I mean, that's not demanding your rights. No, that's being humbled and being able to see that there is nothing good in us. That's the way we come to God. We don't come to God and say, God, I knew you were always wanting me to come. I'm here. No. We come to God saying, God, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to enter your kingdom. Have mercy, like the publican. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way that he decided to return. He would openly confess his sin. He would admit to his wrong, to disparage his father and his house and ways. He would confess that he had no rights to be received back as a son. He simply wanted to live with them and near them, even as a servant. Just make me like one of your hired servants. So he arose. He came to his father's house. He did exactly what he decided to do. He confessed his sin. He delivered his speech from the heart. Here in real life events, we have manifested true conversion. How did you come back to God? How do you recollect your conversion? It is this way when we come to God. Unless we come this way, we're going to have problems in our Christian life. We're going to be spoiled children demanding this and demanding that because we thought we did God a favor by coming into his house. No, no. He did a favor for you, for which we need to be eternally grateful. But then we have the Father's redemptive rejoicing, the Father's desire. First of all, we're told that when his Son was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I mean, what does that picture show? What does that picture communicate? Not only to us, more importantly to the prodigal son. Doesn't it show that his father's heart was broken and always yearning for him to return? I mean, was there any mistake? What an encouragement to the prodigal as he's coming to see that reception by his father. Not by the servants, by his father. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. It is as if the father's heart was bursting open and out flooded all the love that was pent up. Let our hearts never be deflated with respect to our love for our wandering children and members. God has sent us into the world to call sinners to repentance. His heart is ready to receive us and them into his love. The Pharisees were begrudging sinners and tax collectors Jesus' attention because their hearts were closed towards them. No, no, no. Our hearts need to be open. And there needs to be forgiveness. That's what the Father communicated. The prodigal, faced with and no doubt overwhelmed by the love of the Father as expressed in this way, seeks to confess his sin towards him and towards God. He confesses his unworthiness. But the Father isn't interested in dissecting those things. He's not interested in going over all the history of the past and all the things that his son had done and said and getting him to recant every single one of them. Sometimes that's the way that we approach it. Yeah, you can come back, but let's go over everything that you did. Let's hear the repentance over everything that you did. And sometimes let's go through a trial period where everything is going to be held in suspension until we are convinced. Now, that is not what the Father showed him. The Father, by simply seeing his son coming back, seeing the way that he left and now he came, there was difference between night and day. There was no denying that. There was no denying that. And the very words that he began to utter were very clear as to the state of this son's heart. His son was before him. He didn't come for a weekend visit. He came to stay. He was desiring entry into the house and love that was proof enough that there was true repentance. And how reassuring was such a welcome. No attempt to humiliate the son, but simply to embrace him back. He was once dead to his father and to his father's house, but now it was totally different. Now his son wanted to be there. He was alive. And so the father rejoiced. There was this overflowing relief. And he called his servants to dress his returning son with the best robe and a ring and sandals, as well as the best feast, namely the fatted calf. There was no probationary time period. There was no payment scheme for him to repay the inheritance he had lost. There was no second-class status for him. His love towards his son was clearly portrayed. He who did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? To his father, the son was dead and now was alive. He was lost and now was found. Let us all be assured that every believer has been embraced by God in this manner and continues to be loved by God just as he loves his own son. Finally, the brother's selfish anger. First of all, the rejection that his brother manifested. The elder brother, no doubt reflecting the attitudes and actions of the Pharisees and scribes, had two objections against the father's actions. Firstly, that the prodigal was not deserving of such a welcome because he had devoured the inheritance in sinful living. He was a sinner and therefore was not to be embraced in such a fashion, but rejected and shunned. In fact, he was not to be given the title of brother because he had forfeited that right. Remember, he said, this, your son. He didn't even refer to him as his brother. This, your son, that has wasted your goods, shouldn't be received in such a manner. It seems there was but only a second-class status for him. The Pharisees, by the way, wasn't that they didn't want people turning back. They did. But they wanted them back as slaves. They wanted to pile things on them, burden them with all of these things, make them own what they had done, and always live with what they had done. That's what the Pharisees wanted. And that's what they try to do with Christians too. Oh, they had to be with uncircumcision. Had to do all of these things under their control. It is interesting that Jesus, who is being criticized, is our elder brother. And if they wanted a pattern of how they ought to have acted, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our elder brother. That's the way he's described in the book of Hebrews. But what does he do? He intercedes for us. He shares his inheritance. Because when we come to faith, we become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't object. He doesn't say, no. They wasted all of these things. They've forfeited that right. It's all mine. No. We become joint heirs with him. Equal. And not only that, it's through the death of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are ever brought back to God's fold. Rather than criticizing Jesus for talking to them, our elder brother actually went out and rescued us by the laying down of his life for us. They could not see the past sins of the prodigal, for they did not see and hence value their own. If any man is in Christ, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They couldn't see that. The Pharisees couldn't see that. They had no idea of grace. They had no idea of redemption. Let us not be so critical that we fail to see the work of God's grace. And they openly, on the second point, they openly promoted themselves. The second objection of the elder brother was that in contrast, he had been a perfect son by not transgressing any of his commandments at any time. Bold statement. But that's exactly the way they thought. That's the way the apostle thought. Apostle Paul, that is. As far as the law was concerned, he says, perfect. Gave himself 100%. But he didn't see his sin. When he did, he changed his tune. From 100%, he went down to 0. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the bottom of the class, as far as that is concerned. Because he could see. But the Pharisees were exactly like him. They couldn't see. They were from his camp. And so when they looked at themselves, they saw themselves as perfect. They were blind, as blind would get out. They knew nothing of their sin at all. And so they thought they were okay. There was nothing wrong with them. They had no need of salvation at all. Is it any wonder that redemptive celebrations were totally alien to their way of thinking? Didn't make sense. How careful we need to be as a church and parents. Because not only should we be careful about those that outwardly display unbelief, but also those that remain but have no idea of salvation at all. They're just going about their business, being obedient and doing what you say and behaving themselves. But they don't understand salvation. They think they're earning the respect and earning their position. And so we have to be very careful that we raise our children not simply to be obedient, but to be wise unto salvation. So that they don't think that they are standing on their own two feet like the elder brother was. But as we said, the Father is loving and just. And so he doesn't treat his prodigal son in a different way than he treats his elder son. He doesn't say, if that's the way it's going to be, then get lost. Then you don't have to come in. Just leave. He didn't do that with his younger son. He isn't going to do it with his older son. So what does he do? He goes out and pleads with him. He tries to correct him. He tries to talk to him. He doesn't want to abandon his elder son either. So he calls him to understand and to enter into this celebration. Not only for his brother, but for himself. Because he hasn't understood it either. The truth is, wherever we find prodigals who do not know the gospel, we must extend the love of God through the gospel. We need to be watching for returning sinners. So, and those that are in our midst that do not seem to understand the gospel and are embracing a works righteousness. Let us be like the Father waiting in hope. Let us be like the Lord Jesus Christ working to call sinners back to repentance and faith. People of God, these struggles live in our own church. We have families whose children are not walking with the Lord as they should. The parents haven't forgotten them. Neither should you. And though they may be in a far off place, as it were, they're not so far away that God cannot work in their hearts and lives. And so we need to remember them in our prayers. If we do have opportunity, we need to call them. And by the way, not only as parents, not only as office bearers, but as brothers and sisters and friends of such people, we need not to act like the elder brother, but we need to act like the Lord Jesus Christ, doing whatever we can to impress upon them the terrible decision that they have made and the way that they are living. If the gospel is precious to you, then you ought to view it that way with respect to them and not treat them as though everything is fine. That everything is fine. You need to be able to communicate to them. Perhaps you're the only ones that really have access to them. Tell them. Tell them. that there's a welcome for them into God's house and to your family, so that they might return to God's fold and to His church and to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you this morning. We're thankful for this wonderful parable of encouragement to us, because we too experience these heartaches. We too live with heavy hearts. And our Father in heaven, we pray especially for those that have wandered from the faith, whether they be children or whether they be adults. And our Father, we pray that it may be the case that our hearts are pained, that they are heavy, that they miss those people, and that they pray for them. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the hope that this parable gives, that even in the midst of the son leaving and going off to a far country, yet salvation and the gospel brings them back better than they were ever before. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to wait, but always to be ready to open our arms, to embrace them with genuine and redemptive love. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear them with respect to our loved ones and our friends and our members. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we